Colossians, commencing at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Well, good morning again, everybody. It is wonderful to be here with you. Thank you so much for everything, for your generosity and your love and your kindness towards us already. It has been wonderful. I'm putting on a vast amount of weight from all the baking. I'd like to say stop it, but I won't. Very good. One word of introduction before we start the introduction. What we had read for us this morning was Colossians 1:1-14. We're only going to be looking at the first 8 verses of that. The thinking behind that is that each week we're going to read quite a lot of Colossians, but I'm going to be preaching on a smaller part of that larger reading. The thinking behind it is that we want to hear lots of the Bible read. Context is everything. We're going to be hearing the context of the letter week after week. So we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of Colossians 1 today. Before we do that, though, let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, I give you thanks this morning for the generosity and love that our family have known through our wider family here at St. Saviour's. Father, I thank you more importantly, though, for the generosity and love that you have shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for bringing us from the dominion of darkness into his kingdom. And so, Father, we pray now that you would be generous to us, that we might now hear your voice, that we might know your love to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I have to admit this morning, when Phil said that he was going to interview us, my heart sank slightly, for I quietly feared the sort of question that you can sometimes get asked in an interview like that, a question like, if you were trapped on a desert island and you could only bring one book with you, what book would it be? You know, describe yourself in one word. How do you do that? I mean, for the record, it would be the Bible, and the word would probably be verbose, hence my problem. I struggle with trying to take broad concepts and narrow them down into one idea, to pick one thing out of many. But as we come to these first 8 verses of Colossians this morning, Paul has done what I find so difficult. These first 8 verses focus around one single theme. One single word is central. And we're going to spend our time this morning looking at that key theme, what it means and what the implications are for us of that key theme as we start this year together as a church family. But before we get to work on the Bible, I mean, I guess really before the Bible gets to work on us, I should say, what we're going to do is set the scene, a little bit of Colossians. Paul is writing to a church in a city called Colossae. It's in Western Turkey, in modern-day Turkey. Now, Paul's never been to Colossae. He wouldn't know a Colossian Christian if he fell over one. But the reason that there is a church, a Christian church in Colossae, is because a guy called Epaphras, who we heard about, we met him in verse 7, he's a local boy. He's from Colossae. He's probably headed off on his OE. He's met Paul somewhere along the line. Paul's told him the gospel. He's heard about Jesus. He's believed. And then, either because Paul has kind of sent him back with the gospel to Colossae, or possibly, although less likely, I think, maybe like many people on his OE, he kind of runs out of money or gets sick of sleeping on people's sofas. He decides to come home, but he's got the gospel. And when he gets home, he tells everybody. Lo and behold, they believe. And suddenly you have a church born. And yet not as all well in the Colossian church. You see, there are pressures in this church. There are pressures to drift away from Jesus. The danger is not that the Colossian church might totally turn their back on Christ. The danger is not that they're going to stop being Christians. The danger is that their moorings on Christ will loosen. That they will just become cool towards him. I guess the danger is that he might move from undisputed first place in their lives to kind of second equal with a whole lot of other things. Now, we're going to see how Paul addresses this danger in the coming weeks. I hope for now, though, you can see why immediately this book is going to be so directly applicable to us as we look at it over the coming months. I mean, you know, of course, all scripture is applicable, all scripture is relevant. But there's a very small jump from the letter to the Colossians to us. For the pressure for Jesus to move from undisputed first to second equal, that's a real pressure for us, isn't it? We feel that pressure. We feel that pressure from the world around us, from the media that speaks to us. We feel the pressure welling up within our own sinful hearts to just cool things a little bit, not be so keen. I mean, there are so many other things this year to focus on and deal with. Surely Jesus could come second equal. To kind of come to church occasionally, to pray every now and again, to go to a fellowship group every second or third week. You see, there are pressures and temptations on us which are so similar to the pressures and temptations on the Colossian church. But there's another reason. There's another reason why Colossians is particularly relevant to us. Paul wrote this letter about 59 or 60 AD, so about 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. In 60 AD, the city of Colossae was struck by a massive earthquake. It was devastated by the ground shaking beneath it. And so the Colossians then had to live out their faith. They had to hear and obey this letter in the midst of, well, in the midst of everything that we're living in the midst of. They had to stick with Jesus, not drift, live godly lives in the middle of continuing aftershocks and strained relationships and great uncertainty about the future. Do you see how this is a letter for us? Okay, well, what we're going to do is have a look at Colossians chapter 1. Have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 1. Paul, as he does so often, greets, Paul and Timothy rather, greet their brothers and sisters. Verse 2, they're holy and faithful brothers in Colossae. These are Christian people. You are holy and faithful. St. Saviour's people. You are Christian people. And as he does so often at the start of his letters, Paul rejoices. He thanks God for the Colossians. You see that in verses 3 onwards. And there's no doubt, I think, that that's a genuine rejoicing. It's a genuine thanksgiving on Paul's part. These Christians are trusting in Christ. They're loving each other. But I think Paul has a particular reason for telling them that he thanks God for them and the way he tells them. See, I think he wants to remind them of where their faith and their love come from. He wants to draw their attention to the absolute heart of their faith. If the danger is that they're going to drift away, he wants to bring them back to the absolutely central thing straight away. And so what he does is he takes them to the gospel. That is the word that summarizes the Christian faith, the gospel. That's the word that encapsulates the heart of Christianity. It's good news, as Graham mentioned to us earlier. That's what the word means. This gospel is news. It's good news. It's a message. It's a declaration about Jesus. And that's why the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are called gospels, because They tell us about Jesus. They introduce us to the person and work of Jesus. Although in one sense, the whole Bible can rightly be called the gospel, for it is all good news about what God has done through Jesus. And in fact, any words, any speech that we might utter, which declares who Jesus is and what he has done and how he can affect you and change you, that is the gospel. You see, as evangelicals, we are first and foremost gospel people. As a church, we are an evangelical church. We're not church people, right? We're not spirituality people. We're not immediately experiential people. We're not kind of morality people. We're gospel people. That is who we are. In fact, that's where our name comes from. The Greek word for gospel, you change the letters from euangelion, which is the Greek word, into English, you get essentially evangelical, evangelistic. We take our word, our name directly from that word. And so what we're going to do in our remaining moments this morning is to see five things about the gospel from these verses. Now, the word itself, you'll see, only turns up at the end of verse 5. We're going to see, however, that everything in verses 3 to 5 builds up to that word, and everything in verses 6 to 8 refer back to that word. The entire passage is built around the gospel. 5 points about the gospel. Firstly, the gospel proclaims the hope of heaven. We'll start at verse 3. We'll work through the logic quickly for the first half of it at least. Paul thanks God for the Colossians. Why? Well, because he's heard about their faith and love. Come back to that in a second. Where has their faith and love come from? Well, it has sprung from the hope stored up for them in heaven. Faith and love comes from hope. Hope is heard about through the word of truth, the gospel. You see, the gospel proclaims the hope of heaven. There is a TV show on at the moment. I think it must be into its fourth or fifth season. I have no idea why. The TV show is called I Shouldn't Be Alive. You've heard of it? You've seen it? Great. The title kind of gives it away, doesn't it? Every week it tells the story of somebody lost at sea or trapped in a jungle. They endure terrible odds and then they survive. It's not really the most suspenseful television. You kind of know what happens at the end, don't you? They're alive. They shouldn't be, but they are. But very frequently, as the person is interviewed, what they say is words to this effect. What got me through this terrible ordeal was thinking about my family at home. It was thinking about what was waiting for me. It was the hope of getting back to life as it should be. See, it was this kind of vision of what the future was going to be once they got out of what they were in. We're going to make it through this tough time and get back to it. You see, friends, the very heart of the gospel is a message of a promised future, of a hope in the future. The gospel is a declaration that you and I and all people are actually living in the middle of something. We're right slap bang in the middle of something. And the gospel tells us, first of all, our history, doesn't it? It tells us that we were made in God's image to love and serve him, that we turned our back on him, that rather than living to love and serve him, we decided we'd set ourselves up as our own rulers. We'd decide right and wrong. We'd decide good and bad. And we'd say to God, not interested, don't want you. The gospel says that God, understandably, won't put up with that. He won't have people that he has made living in his world, under his rule, telling him that he should leave them alone. Just as you wouldn't have a house guest come into your house and say that they'll treat you any way they want to, abuse your family, destroy your property, you wouldn't keep them there, would you? There would be consequences if somebody treated you and your family and your house that way. But the reason the gospel is good news, of course, is that it speaks of what God has done to fix our problem, to deal with the consequences of that rebellion. It speaks of God pouring out his punishment for our sin on someone else, so that we might not have to bear that. You see, the gospel declares God's greatness as we see that the one who bears that is not just one of us, but it's God himself. The Son of God taking flesh, living the life we can't live and dying the death we deserve, so that you and I might be free of that punishment, that we might enjoy a future. That we might enjoy a future where there is no more pain and sin and death and worry and fear. So that we might look forward to a hope. But it's not a hope in the sense that I wonder if it might happen. You see, when people are trapped in the jungle or lost at sea, they don't speak of the hope of getting home as, well, I was hoping that my family would still be there and would love me when I got home. I was wondering that maybe life might be okay when I got back. No, it was a certainty that things would be better, that things would be great. See, that is the hope of the gospel, that life will be great when our Lord Jesus returns, that when we go to be with him, it'll be life like we have never known it before. You see, the gospel proclaims this hope of heaven, which means, of course, that it's future orientated. See, the gospel is not that God will make your life better now, or that God's going to solve all your problems. My Christian brother and sister, if you're a Christian, you know as well as I do that belonging to Jesus, being a Christian, in one sense, creates more problems for you now than it solves, doesn't it? A Christian life is full of hardship now, but we hold on to the hope of heaven. It's future orientated. It's also supernatural. You see, it's the hope of heaven. It's the hope of what God is going to do. It's not self-help or a new way of viewing the world. It's belief and a trust in a supernatural God who has supernaturally done something in you, spiritually changed you, brought you alive. It is a supernatural and spiritual truth. The gospel proclaims the hope of heaven. That is our gospel. Secondly, and the points get shorter as we go through, I promise, the gospel causes faith and love. Amanda and I once lived next door to a member of the mongrel mob, which was an interesting experience for us. Before we moved into the house, a number of people had mentioned to us, your next door neighbour's a gang member. And I didn't want to call them liars, but I wasn't so sure. It was a very nice neighbourhood. It was a lovely house. Are you sure that he's a member of the gang? Well, the first time I met him, I realised that they were telling the truth. It was quite clear that he was in a gang, because he had the mighty mongrel mob tattooed around his neck. It was difficult to miss it, really, wasn't it? You see, he had marked himself out as belonging to that group. There was no question who he belonged to. Now, when you hear the gospel and believe the gospel and become a Christian, thankfully, you're not physically marked with a tattoo around your neck. But there are marks, aren't there? And Paul says here the marks are faith and love. You see, he thanks God, verse 2, for their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. Faith and love that spring from or because of the gospel. Faith and love are caused by the gospel. That's what the gospel does in you. And when you think about it, that makes perfect sense. See, the gospel declares that God has done something. He has saved you by sending his son to die in your place. How do you respond to news of something that somebody has done? You believe it, don't you? It's the only thing you can do. You either believe it or you don't. You believe it. Faith is the right way, the only way to respond to the gospel. You trust in what Jesus says he's done for you. And you love those whom Jesus has also saved. Now, I understand Scott Mackay has been preaching through 1 John these past few weeks. You would have heard over and over again, wouldn't you? What marks out a Christian? Love. Love marks out the Christian. Love for brothers and sisters. That is the mark of the gospel. And so if you're a Christian, you'll know those marks in your own life, won't you? Yes, I know your faith will be shaky at times. And there will no doubt be doubts occasionally. But your trust and your confidence is in Jesus. Even if even if you're holding on to him with just the loosest of grips, your confidence is still in him. And yes, the Christians around you may at times drive you slightly nuts. You know, they may annoy you and frustrate you. And before you smile too much because you're thinking of somebody sitting over there who's just like that, realize that they're smiling because they're probably thinking of you at the same time. But despite all that, you still love them, don't you? You can't quite describe it. But there's this love for them. There's a bond between you which you can't quite put your finger on, but it's there. There's a love for them, which is seen. The gospel causes faith and love. Thirdly, the gospel grows and bears fruit. Slight change to your outline, if you're taking notes. The gospel grows and bears fruit. Now, verses 3 to 5 of the passage, I think, have been focusing in on the experience of the Colossians. They have heard the hope of heaven and the gospel. They have had faith and love produced in them as they've responded to the gospel. What Paul's saying here is that what's happened to them, it's not unusual. You see, all over the world, verse 6, this gospel is growing and spreading. It's doing what it does. It's producing faith in Jesus and love for Christians. The gospel is not limited by language, just to people who speak ancient Greek. It's not limited to those who are smart or those who are good. It's going everywhere, this gospel. To Jews and Greeks and men and women and slaves and free and rich and poor. It's going everywhere. And everywhere it goes, it bears fruit. It produces faith and love. And friends, that didn't stop when Paul popped his letter in the post. It carried on. It carried on in the Colossians. And it carries on in us today. It carries on as we hear the gospel and believe in Jesus and love each other. It carries on as Bibles are smuggled into North Korea, as the Tustins train Arab workers to share the gospel with their friends and family. It carries on as people speak of Jesus, as people put their faith in Jesus, as people love each other because of Jesus. Now, the house over the back fence from the vicarage has obviously been badly damaged in the earthquake. It's vacant, hasn't been lived in for a long time. The garden's just gone. Somewhere in the backyard is an ivy vine of this in this house. When I say it's in their backyard, that's not quite true. I think it started somewhere in their backyard. It's taken over their entire backyard. It's now trying to take over our backyard. It's gone over the fence into the back of the church, and it's sprawled out all over the concrete behind the church hall. This ivy vine is just growing and growing and growing, and unchecked, I imagine it will take over half of Sydenham. But, friends, that vine is nothing compared to the gospel. You can't stop the gospel, even if you wanted to. Even if you tried to, and people have tried, haven't they? They've tried to stop it. But it will not be stopped. It keeps on going and going and spreading and bearing fruit wherever it goes. That's what it's done here, isn't it? It's spread. It's gone out. It's brought people in. It's borne fruit. You see it in your faith and your love. You see, as we grow in our faith, as we love more sacrificially, the gospel grows and it bears fruit. As we speak to people, as they come to hear of the hope of a future with God, a forgiven future, gospel grows and it bears fruit. That is what it is doing. It can't be stopped. The gospel grows and bears fruit. Fourthly, the gospel is God's grace. We've spoken up until now almost kind of impersonally about the gospel as this kind of message, this thing. It just goes. It bears fruit. It spreads. And it's not wrong to do that. I mean, that's how Paul speaks about the gospel here, isn't it? But it's not only that. The gospel is good news about what God has done. So you see verse 6. They heard it, that is the gospel, and they understood what? God's grace. The personal activity of a gracious God towards them. You see, the products of the gospel, faith and love, well, they are what God does in a person. Its spread and its growth around the world, it's because God is at work, spreading his word, growing his people. You see, the gospel is God's work. It's God's grace. It's a message about a savior we don't deserve and a future we're not worthy of. And it brings out in us good that on our own we are incapable of producing. Everything about the gospel is gracious, isn't it? And the fact that God has allowed us to hear it, that he has given us hearts to receive it and faith to trust in the one who is proclaimed, the fact that he brings out in us love for each other when we were so unloving, that is all his grace. My friend, you're not a Christian because you're worthy of it or good enough for it or because you're kind of special or different. Or because you're really talented and gifted and God really needs you on his team. You're a Christian because God has been gracious to you. He has shown you kindness that you don't deserve, and yet he's still showing it to you by giving his son to die for you. Friends, we must never forget that. That our lives and our ministry and the good things that happen here in this church, they are all because of God's grace to us. We're not worthy of them. We don't deserve them. He is simply gracious to us. Lastly, the gospel is proclaimed. In 1839, a man called Edward Buller Lytton wrote a play play was called Richelieu, I think. It's French. Sorry if I butchered that for you. Apparently, it was a very good play. Met with high acclaim at the time. I imagine none of us have ever heard of it. But we will have heard of one line that he wrote. One line which said that the pen is mightier than the sword. We've all heard of that, haven't we? And we know the line because it is so true. Words are so powerful, aren't they? Like me, you might have heard the rhyme growing up. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. It's a nice little rhyme, isn't it? Totally wrong. But words can hurt so much because they are so powerful. And this gospel word, this gracious word, see, that is more powerful than anything on earth. See, Epaphras heard that word. It changed his life. He returned home to Colossae and he told people and they heard it. Verses 5 and 6, Paul stresses they've heard the gospel. That is what you do with a word like this. Verse 7, Epaphras then proclaimed it. They heard it. And what happened? It changed their lives. They heard of a hope stored up for them in heaven that was waiting for them. And they believed, they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they started to love each other. You see, this gospel word was proclaimed, and it was heard, and it spread, and it grew, and it bore fruit, and this word couldn't be stopped. It traveled the world. And this gospel word has come here, hasn't it? You've heard it. It's changed your life. It's changed our lives. It continues to change our lives. We are to hear it and believe it, and we are to proclaim it. Because that's what you do with a word like this, a powerful word like this. We proclaim it because that is how people hear it. That is how people are given hope. That is how they are brought to faith and love. This gospel word must be proclaimed. And as gospel people, as evangelicals, that is what we will do. We'll hear this gospel, we'll believe this gospel, we'll obey this gospel, and we will proclaim this gospel all of the days that our Lord gives us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you so much for your immense goodness and mercy to us in allowing us to hear of the gospel. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who gave himself up that rebels like us might become sons and daughters, that we might have a hope of a future, a certain future with you, a certain future of a life without pain or suffering or grief or fear or worry. Father, we long for that day when our Lord Jesus comes and we get to go home to be with him. And Father, we thank you that this gracious gospel, it works in us now. We thank you, Father, for the faith you have given us, the love that you have brought out in us. And Father, we pray that you would give us courage and a great desire to proclaim this gospel, that others might hear of the hope awaiting, that they might be brought to faith and love, that they might praise your great and glorious name. Through our Saviour Jesus, we ask it. Amen.